Bibles to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. We've finished the 6 days of creation plus the seventh day, which was a rest day. We're moving on to a different aspect of creation, or at least more of a detailed aspect of the creation of mankind and the place in which he lived, which was the Garden of Eden. And today we're going to focus on the first man who was made and how that happened and its significance for us today. So let's hear God's word, Genesis 2, beginning at verse 4. We'll only read to verse 7. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God made the heaven, the earth and the heavens, when no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Well, over the last 150 years or thereabouts, it has been widely accepted and taught as fact that man evolved from a lower form of life over millions of years, all by pure random chance. This has been the standard diet fed in history classes and science classes in our education system. It has been the accepted position among scientific fraternity. It is the unquestioned narrative the media have given and continue to give in their news, talk shows, and documentaries. See, our culture, the Western world, has rejected God's word as foundational, as fundamental, as essential to know him and who we are, and to make a correct sense of the world around us today. Our world has put itself at the centre. Our culture has put itself at the centre. It has removed God from his rightful place. God has now been relegated to the imaginative, the insignificant, the private. You probably would have heard phrases like, keep religion out of politics. Well, maybe not so much over here in Northern Ireland, but certainly in England and Scotland, and definitely in Australia as well. Well, this position sets Bible-believing Christians, and especially creation-believing Christians, in a position which is diametrically opposed to this aspect of the education system and unbelieving scientific fraternity and the uncritical media and the self-centering culture. Here is why a study on Genesis is so important. Here is why a study on Genesis is absolutely vital to review and remember. It is the beginning of the whole counsel of God. It is the whole counsel of God that must be declared, both to a believing generation and to an unbelieving generation. It is that part of God's counsel here this morning that we consider how God made mankind. We've finished with chapter 1 of Genesis, which saw us working through the 6 days of creation. And we saw the creation of the world, the universe. But now we come to chapter 2, and the creation of man is the focus. Or mankind in general is the focus, and we see his creation in this chapter. In chapter 2, verse 4, we read this. It begins, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens." That phrase there, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth," that phrase is an introductory phrase. It connects us with what went beforehand to what comes after. It is a phrase that appears about 11 times in the book of Genesis. Here it's saying, here is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, or what follows on from creation is, and what we read. Here in this section, what follows is from making of man in chapter 2, verse 4, up to chapter 4, 26, just before chapter 5. And it's at that point people are beginning to call upon the name of the Lord. So in this section of Genesis, remember, happens 11 or so times where this phrase occurs, the generations of. The next one will be the generation of Adam, or generation of Noah. Here is the generation of the heavens and the earth. From the time after they were made, this is what happened, from the making of man up to the beginning of when men called on the name of the Lord. So it's just something to keep in mind as you read through Genesis, how it's broken up into these sections. When we look at verse 5, we see something quite interesting. It may seem a little bit unusual, or maybe even confusing, when no bush of the field was yet in the land and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up. It may raise the question in your mind, but if it doesn't, let me put it there. Weren't there already all types of vegetation created on day 3 of creation? The answer is yes. Then why do we read that no shrub of the field had yet appeared and no plant of the field had yet sprung up? Is this a contradiction? You know, I'm not one to agree that the Bible is filled with contradictions. What is going on here? When we look at the words, and when we compare, look at the words here in verse 5, and we compare them with day 3, we see that they are different. Now, what's the significance of that? The significance is this. In day 3, it's speaking in general terms. We have the summary of creation days. It doesn't go into the details. It's just giving us a summary form of what happens. So naturally, it is appropriate that in day 3, it describes vegetation in broad and general, all-encompassing terms, nothing very specific. For example, just vegetation, or seed-bearing plants or trees that bear fruit with seed in it. Chapter 2, however, is more specific, and naturally the words are going to be a little more specific. For example, shrub of the field or plant of the field. Some people say it is most likely uncultivated plants and cultivated plants, things like vegetables, herbs, and crops. And God gives us a reason why these had not yet sprung up, because he had not yet caused rain to come on the land and there was no man to work the ground. Then in verse 6, we read God had a watering system for his earth, a built-in watering system, a mist or a spring under the ground would come up and water the whole face of the ground. And this is a situation just before God makes man. And I want us to move on to that, because that is our main focus today, the creation of mankind in verse 7. Verse 7 is a small but vitally important description of how man was made. So I want us to work through this verse. We read this. "Then the Lord God formed the man of the dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature." So easy to read over that and not think one second more on it. But I want us to think quite a few minutes on it. Because where we read the Lord God formed, that word formed tells us something of what God did to man. The word formed means to mould, usually by plan or design, with particular care and personal attention. In other words, God is like an artist at work, or like a potter at work, where the potter is at his turning wheel, grabs a lump of clay, bangs it on the plate, round it goes, and he starts carving, chopping off the sharp edges, working with his hands, moulding. He has a plan in his mind, and with the attention of his hands and his mind, and he's pouring his heart into this creation. And that is what God does. He takes dust with a plan, with a form, with a design in his mind to make it in his own image. With particular care and attention, he molds and forms the first man. And he formed man, the man of dust, from the ground. Not a clump of clay, but dust. Now, I'm not too sure whether this dust was moist or not, but even if it wasn't moist, try and form something from dust. I know you guys probably don't have a lot of dust here, but in Australia we have a whole lot of it. And you pick it up and it just falls through your hands, and you cannot create anything with it other than a nondescript mound. But yet here, man is created from dust. You and I are created from dust. Dust we are, and to dust we shall return. What does that do for your ego? It gives us a measure of humility, doesn't it? To know our constitution, to know our makeup. Yes, I know we have a heart, we have lungs, blood and brains and all those sorts of things, but ultimately, when we die, all those things break down and return to the earth. A humble position, and it keeps us humble. But yet, it is a high privilege. It's a high privilege because we carry the divine imprint upon each of us, a high honour. So mankind is this strange mixture of dignity and humility. Then we read the next phrase, where God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. After forming the man, there he stood, perfect, before his creator. Eyes, ears, nose, mouth, skin, hair, blood in his veins, lungs, heart, muscles, nerve endings, but yet not alive. Frozen in time. In a sense, the perfect mannequin. And then God breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. That is very personal. Ever had someone breathe into your mouth or blow up your nose? It's what happens when someone drags you out of the water. It's like you're nearly drowned, and they do CPR on you. God breathed life into him. It's like blowing up a balloon for the first time. Very personal, intimate activity of God. And no animal received this kind of personalized treatment. And the man becomes alive. He becomes a living being. His lungs begin to breathe. His heart pumps. The blood flows. The mind begins to think. The nerves feel. The nose smells. The ears hear. The eyes see. For the first time ever. Imagine what it would have been like for Adam to see his Maker for the first time. Incredible. There is no fear, no apprehension, just this deep, broad smile of love on both their faces. Adam's eyes gazing on the beauty and majesty of his Maker, and an instant discovery of who he is and his identity. Now, think more about this phrase, what God did, that he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. What was God breathing into his nostrils? What was God breathing into his nostrils? Air? Yes. But there's more than just air. I think it was life. Breathing life into his being. But I still think it's more than just air and life. It was the spirit of life that was being breathed into Adam for the first time. The spirit of life. God gave himself, filled him with his spirit. Now, I realize some of you may object and say, well, the passage does not say that. Are you making things up? I don't make things up. I hope you would realize that. But I hope you'll also realize I try and deal with Scripture seriously. And if a passage of Scripture is a little unclear or difficult, we go to other parts of Scripture for clarification. That is one key principle we all need to understand when we're dealing and reading with Scripture. If it's difficult, if it's hard to understand, what do other parts of Scripture say? See, Scripture interprets Scripture. So let's see what the other parts of Scripture say about this. If we go to Job chapter 27, verse 3. Job chapter 27, verse 3, there is this phrase that Job uses. And he says this, and note the interesting connection between the spirit and the breath. He says this, as long as my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. Isn't that interesting? That sounds exactly what happened to Adam. As long as my breath is in me and the spirit of God is in my nostrils. Now let's look at Adam. Remember, and I want to take more of a broader picture, we'll build this picture of Scripture. Remember, he was made in the image of God. So let's consider that image. Adam is made in the image. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 24, and Colossians chapter 3, verse 10, the image of God consists of three things, at least three things. The knowledge of God, the true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness. Okay? Ephesians 4:24, Colossians 3:10. Adam, as the perfect man, had these. He had a true knowledge of God. He had righteousness, what theologians call original righteousness, and he had holiness. What's the big deal with that? I'll tell you what the big deal with it is. Only the Spirit of God can give these. Only the Spirit of God gives these things and produces these things, the true knowledge of God, righteousness, and holiness. So without the Spirit, Adam could not have had these things. So he is made in the image of God, the perfect man. The Spirit has been breathed into him. And thus he has his true knowledge of God, righteousness and holiness. Not only are we going to consider his image, but let's also consider the punishment that God warned a little bit later on in the chapter. God warned him of a particular punishment. Chapter 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. Why are we considering this? Well, remember, since Adam had both the image of God and the Spirit of God, it intensified the punishment that God warned if he disobeyed. God warned if he ate the forbidden fruit, there would be death. That would be the consequence. But what sort of death? Yes, there is physical death. He died 950-odd years later. But was it just physical death? No, it wasn't. It was separation from God. It was spiritual death. It was the loss of the Holy Spirit. It was loss of the Spirit. He lost a true knowledge of God, or at least that knowledge of God became corrupted. He lost his original righteousness. He lost that holiness that he once had before he sinned. He lost relationship with God. And what brings about relationship in the first place? It's the Holy Spirit giving a new heart to a person, as we read from Ezekiel at the beginning of the service. And God banishes him from the garden, banishes him from his presence. No one can be in God's presence unless the Holy Spirit has given them a new heart. See what's at stake here with this punishment. It intensifies the punishment. Not only was it physical death, it was spiritual death. It was a loss of the Holy Spirit. But let's go further with the scriptures, all right? Let's stretch it all the way out to the New Testament. Consider the connection between Adam and Christ. Scripture talks about Adam as the first Adam and Jesus Christ as the last Adam or the second Adam. And they are important links to understand in this, particularly this consideration that we're looking at. Adam points us to a need, or the need, of a better Adam. See, what the first Adam received, the second Adam gives. What the first Adam lost, the second Adam, or the last Adam, gives, and that's the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children. That is the promise of the Holy Spirit that Peter spoke to the people on the day of Pentecost. What the first Adam damaged, relationship with God, the second Adam, or the last Adam, repairs. The one who breathed the Spirit into the first Adam breathed his Spirit on the Old Testament saints, or at least on selective people within the Old Testament, which anticipated a better giving, a more fuller giving of the Spirit on the disciples and at Pentecost. When the second Adam gives his Holy Spirit to people, they are remade into new creatures and they receive new life. Do you see the connection between the first Adam, who was received the Holy Spirit and received life, but Christ, when he gives his Holy Spirit, people receive new life and become new creatures? If anyone is in Christ, they are a new creature or new creation. How else is this possible unless by his Spirit and filled with his Spirit? So when we look at Genesis chapter 2 verse 7, within the broader scope of Scripture, what we understand and see is the vital, life-giving necessity of having the Holy Spirit. I hope you've seen that. The vital, life-giving necessity of having the Holy Spirit. I'll say that again because it's something I want to drive home. We see in this passage, set amongst the whole of Scripture, the vital, life-giving necessity of having the Spirit. Now, consider why this is true. The Spirit is necessary for true faith, for genuine repentance, for real hope, for selfless love, for inextinguishable joy, for gentle patience, for God-honoring humility. The Spirit is necessary to control your tongue, to steer your mind, to kill sinful desires. The Spirit is necessary to be able to forgive those who sin against you. The Spirit is necessary to overlook a myriad of daily offences done to you, and also to suppress constant irritants. The Spirit is necessary to realise your greatest offence is against God. The Spirit is necessary to convict you of your sin and point you to your need of Christ. The Spirit is necessary to have a true knowledge of God, which produces true faith in Christ, which leads to real joy and a desire to obey His word. We cannot obey Him or be serious in obeying Him unless we have His Spirit. The Spirit is necessary to understand that you will never be more justified than you are now. The Spirit is necessary to gain victory over any and every sin. The Spirit is necessary to wash away a guilty conscience. The Spirit is necessary to taste the glories of heaven as your life comes to an end. The Spirit is necessary to desire and hunger for Christ in a world that desires and hungers for pleasures and easy living and a good life. The Spirit is necessary to understand this world is passing away. The Spirit is necessary to worship God, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, with our mind, with our affections, with our wills. The Spirit is necessary to experience in a small way and with other true believers the love and fellowship between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Spirit is necessary as a deposit guaranteeing our future glorious inheritance in heaven with Jesus. The Spirit is necessary to see Christ more glorious, more beautiful, more worthy of worship than ever before. Do you see the life, vital life-giving necessity of the Holy Spirit? Which raises the question, do you have the Spirit dwelling in you? Do you have the Holy Spirit within you? Do you have what Jesus gave to Adam? Do you have what He restores? See, without the Spirit, no one can enter the kingdom of heaven, ever. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven just because we're baptized, young or old. We cannot enter the kingdom of heaven just because we're Christian, well, just because we go to a Reformed Presbyterian church. Without the Spirit of God, we will never, ever be released from the kingdom of darkness. Do you have Him? Examine your life. Ask yourself honestly, do you have the Holy Spirit? If you don't know, I urge you to pray. Ask God to show you. Ask God to fill you. Now, strangely enough, if you do that, the Holy Spirit's working and prompting for you to be even able to do that. Humble yourself before God. Admit you're a sinner. Admit your rebellion. Pray to Him. Well, what if you know that you have the Spirit? What if you know you have the Spirit? You will see Jesus in a completely new light. The more you are filled with the Spirit, the more you ask to be filled with the Spirit, which is a command we are to ask for. In Ephesians 5:18, your heart will be filled and flooded with love and delight and passion for your Saviour. He will become more beautiful in your mind and heart than anything else, more sweet and more satisfying, more delightful, and you will be able to say with an absolute conviction in your heart that if I have Christ, I have everything I need. If you have Christ, you'll be able to experience things that previously did not make sense. You'll be able to overcome with unexplainable. You'll be able to overcome with an unexplainable sense of peace a world racked with terrorism, hatred, lies, greed, broken promises, disappointments, pressures, expectations, and threats. There'll be a joy deep down in you that cannot be extinguished. There'll be an increased measure of patience. uncontrollable desire to do God's will, and obedience to his word will become a delight. There will be an increasing conviction of sin, a heightened sensitivity to sin, a sharper awareness of the spiritual battle in the heart and around in the world. There will be a hunger to be filled more and more with the Spirit. There will be a deeper growing love for God and his word and his church. And your prayer will constantly be, Lord, your will be done. Your kingdom come. These things will give a very clear indication if you have the Spirit and if you are growing in the Spirit, that God has breathed on you with his Spirit. See, it is good to know that this is the gift that Peter promised people when he preached to the crowd on Pentecost. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit for all who would repent and be baptized. It was the gift of the Holy Spirit for all who would desire forgiveness and cleansing of sin. It is the gift of the Holy Spirit for you and your children. That's the promise. See, the gift of the Holy Spirit brings an understanding of things freely given to us by God. And without the Spirit, the natural and unconverted person does not and cannot accept the things of God. And so it's good to ask yourself, do I accept what God has said to me this day? That'll give you a very good indication of whether the Spirit dwells in you. But also in Galatians 5, we're reminded the gift of the Holy Spirit brings a desire to walk according to the Spirit and live according to the Spirit. We read it earlier on from Romans chapter 8. But the gift of the Spirit will kill those the desires and passions of the flesh and will help you to develop the fruit of the Spirit. Three questions. Do you have the Spirit? And if you do, are you seeking to grow in it? Are you seeking to be filled by him? We are a congregation that believes in the Holy Spirit and the power of the Holy Spirit because he is the third person of the Trinity. And without him, we will not see Christ. We will not enter heaven and his glory. Do you have the Spirit? And if you do, are you desiring to be filled by him? May the Lord breathe in us again and again and again for the glory of Jesus. Let's pray.